story is told of a very prominent artist in England during the latter part of the 19th century. And the name of the artist, some of you who are into painting and paint will know this. His name was Sir Edward C. Burne-Jones. One day he was invited to tea at the home of his daughter, and in this particular instance, his granddaughter was also seated at the table. But she began to be fussy and so disruptive and purposefully naughty that her mother made her stand in the corner with her face to the wall. Some of you probably have seen lots of walls when you were growing up. Sir Edward, the story goes on, was a well-trained grandfather, and so he did not interfere in the parents' discipline process. But the next morning, the artist that he was arrived at his daughter's home with his paints and palette. He went to the wall where the little girl had been forced to stand, and there he began to paint pictures. A kitten chasing its tail, lambs in a field, a goldfish swimming, and the wall on both sides of the corner was decorated with his paintings, all for his granddaughter's delight. Now, if she had to stand in the corner again, at least she would have something to look at. You know, the kind and experienced grandfather that Sir Edward C. Burne-Jones was, he took what was a scene of punishment and turned it into a place of love and delight. And in the passage that we come to today, God takes what is evidently a scene of judgment and transforms it into the most wonderful portrait of his provision, his mercy, and his grace. In other words, we get a taste of God as the great rescuer, the one who redeems. So I've titled our lesson for tonight, A Foretaste of Redemption. A Foretaste of Redemption. Now, before we understand how God gives us this foretaste, this foreshadowing of redemption, it'll be helpful to understand what the word redemption means to begin with. A dictionary definition of redemption is that it's an action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. An action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. It's also described as the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for a payment or clearing a debt. Redemption. Now, we don't see all the aspects of redemption in the passage that we have in front of us today. If you recollect, for those of you who were there 2 years back, we did a series called This We Believe, and in that we talked about something called as the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of our salvation. We don't have all the aspects of that particular order here. We don't have divine election. We don't have effectual call. We don't have regeneration. We don't have adoption, progressive sanctification, or glorification. But in our text today, we see both the saving and the paying aspect of redemption. The saving and the paying aspect of redemption. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 as we come to the end of this particular chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 to 24. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. In what ways, then, as we come to this text tonight, is this a foretaste of redemption? First of all, we see a foretaste of redemption as we see Adam's faith in naming. Adam's faith in naming. If you go back to your Bibles, look at verse 19. If you read verse 19 and then read verse 20, there seems to be an abrupt change. In verse 19, God is just finished pronouncing a curse on the ground and against Adam, and that section ends with God telling Adam that he will one day die. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then verse 20 follows verse 19. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living, or all living. In one sentence, we have moved from death to life. Something happened to Adam, and as a result of what happened to Adam, he's no longer thinking of his impending death, but in naming Eve, he displays a saving faith. Woman, or Isha, is merely the feminine form of the word man, or Ish. Adam moves on from merely identifying his wife as a feminine form of a man in now naming her. There's a proper name that is involved. Notice what he names her, verse 20. He names her Eve. Now, for the 21st century mind, naming someone does not carry the same weight as it does in the biblical mind during the biblical times. In fact, even today in many of the Middle Eastern countries, some parts of the world, names carry far more significance and meaning and weight. So what does the word Eve mean? We don't have to wander too far. Eve is the word, Hebrew word Hava, and to put it simply, it means the living one or the life giver. That last phrase at the end of verse 20 is perhaps put by Moses as an addition to help us understand what that means, because she, he says, was the mother of all the living. Now, Adam had just heard God pronounce the fact that he will one day die, verse 19. He's already spiritually dead. He will also physically die at some point. And he turns around and then names his wife the living one, the life giver. And in naming his wife Eve, Adam displays saving faith, a kind of faith that shows that he is saved. And he does that because something significant has happened between verse 19 and verse 20 that is not explicitly recorded for us here, but we can see it in the faith that he displays in verse 20. So in what way is this Adam's faith on display? First of all, Adam, you will notice, is someone who was listening carefully as God was pronouncing the curses and judgment on the serpent. So go back to verse 15 in the same chapter. You know, there God tells Satan that he will put enmity between the woman and Satan. And there will be enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And then he says there will come to Eve someone, a particular individual, who will deliver a crushing blow, a fatal blow to Satan. And in the process of doing that, he himself will be crushed or bruised on the heel. Now, Adam is an audience while God is telling this to Satan. And we know from God's word that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For all of what was pronounced to happen, for everything that God said would happen, for it to happen, Eve had to give birth to other human beings. And so in naming her Eve, it is clear that Adam was carefully listening to what God was saying. Not only was he listening carefully in naming her Eve, he also foresaw a reality that was not actual in the present. Let me repeat that. He also foresaw a reality that was not actual in the present. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. So let me ask you something. How many children had Eve given birth to at the time that she was named Eve? Answer, zero. Or O, as some like to call it. If there were other human beings around Adam, and there were none, by the way, so I'm not making a case for that. If there were other human beings around Adam, you would hear them laugh at Adam. Adam, can we just remind you, just in case you didn't know, Eve is yet to give birth. She's not the mother of any living being, let alone all. Don't you think it's a little presumptuous to name her Eve? Nope. I've heard what God said, and I have faith in him. I believe him. I trust him. You know, such display of faith is the normal reality for the one who is born again of God. We see that played out in another Old Testament character. You don't have to turn there because there's a large swath of scriptures that we'll cover, that of Abram, A-B-R-A-M, later named as Abraham in chapter 17, verse 5. You see, Abram, the name means one who is an exalted father. This man, Abram, had no children until the age of 86. He was a rich and a prosperous man, but he didn't live up to his name. Imagine, this was a rich man. Imagine traders and caravans coming through the region where he was based, and at the end of a hard work's day, sitting down with this rich man for a meal. And so, what's your name? Abram? Exalted father. So how many children do you have? Answer, none. For 86 years, he carries a name that did not reflect reality in his life. Sarah, S-A-R-A, perhaps felt she was responsible for this situation, so she gives him her maid Hagar, and so Hagar conceives, and so Abram finally becomes a father, but not in the way that God has planned and purposed for him. Imagine another caravan coming, another trader. What's your name? Abram. How many children do you have? One. But Abram had a saving faith. He was promised that through him nations will be blessed and that he will have descendants as countless as the stars. And so the age of 99, yes, 99, in Genesis 17, God says to him, I will establish my covenant with you and I will multiply you, and your name is no longer going to be Abram, but it will be Abraham. You're no longer an exalted father. You're now a father of a multitude. Imagine another caravan coming, another trader. What's your name? Abraham. How many children do you have? One. Father of a multitude. See, it was after 13 years after the birth of Hagar's son Ishmael that Abraham would finally have a son from his wife, own wife. But what was Abraham displaying in all those years? He was displaying faith, a trust in God. If you had to read Hebrews chapter 11 there, it's mentioned, for he and Sarah considered God as faithful, the one who had promised. You see, they considered him as the promise keeper. Abraham did not actually see all his descendants, who would one day be numerous, truly numerous as the stars. But he trusted God. He believed God. He had faith in God. Because you see, the just shall live by faith. Think of Adam naming his wife again, the mother of all living. A display of saving faith. What an amazing display of faith. We continue to get a foretaste of redemption as we think of Adam's faith in naming his wife Eve. Secondly, we get a foretaste of redemption as we see God's provision in clothing Adam and Eve. Do you remember what was Adam's response after disobeying God? Adam and Eve's response? Well, the text tells us that their eyes were opened, verse 7, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. Now, there was a distinct realization that shame and guilt were now a regular part of human life in a fallen world. But what does God do in verse 21? It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, we don't have any indication of how God brought this about, but considering that these were garments of skin, we can certainly make some reasonable assumptions and conclusions. You see, in sinning against God, they were alienated from God. They were separated from God. You see, the God that we are dealing with in the Bible is a holy God. Habakkuk writes in chapter 1, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. You see, sin cannot exist in God's presence. He is too pure. He is too holy. He is separate and he is distinct. There's no place for sin in God's presence. And in sowing fig leaves, Adam and Eve had underestimated how far they were alienated from this holy God's presence. In giving them garments then, or garments of skin, God is showing them, he is giving them a glimpse of his redemptive character. You see, the Bible overwhelmingly portrays God, the God of the Bible, as a redeeming God. The verse that I prayed earlier, Psalm 19, verse 14, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 111, verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Psalm 130, verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. Now, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we see this God is a God of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And so you ask, in what way is God showing himself as a redeemer? How is his redemptive character seen in clothing Adam and Eve? You see, in clothing them with garments of skin, God is indicating to them, first of all, that their alienation from him, that their separation from him was far greater than they realize. It's not something that they could just hide behind fig leaves and forget what happened. It's not something that could merely be covered with fig leaves. Their garments needed to be changed. And God provides them those garments. This is not something that they asked for. This is not something that they contributed towards. This is something that God did completely on his own initiative. Secondly, in clothing them with garments of skin, we have a picture of substitutionary atonement or penal substitution. The full theological phrase is the picture of a penal substitutionary atonement. I'll explain those terms as we get to it. Let me paint a picture for us for what must have happened as you imagine yourself in the Garden of Eden. Imagine with me Adam and Eve with their fig leaves standing on one side, just crushed at the burden of sin. And imagine at the same time this animal that is running around on the other side, perhaps a lamb, we don't know. And God takes this animal and he kills this animal. Because God had told Adam that in the day that he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will die. And spiritually speaking, that is exactly what happened to them. But physically speaking, the death was not immediate, but the process had begun. It'll take another 930 years for Adam to die. But God takes this animal and then he kills it. And that is the first recorded death in the Bible. Can you imagine with me the blood that was spilled right in front of them? I don't know that, but certainly blood had to be spilled for God to get those garments. And then God takes the hide off, the skin, and he fashions them into clothing for Adam and Eve. You see, an animal has just died to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. Someone else died for them. Someone else gave their life so that Adam and Eve could be covered. Picture of a penal substitution. We'll come to those words as we talk about it more. But thirdly, this was a picture of reconciliation. If I had to distill the message of Christianity in one word, it would be the word reconciliation. You see, a holy God reconciles with sinful human beings. And to be reconciled is to be restored. And so the important question that one can ask is, how is it possible for me, a sinner, to be reconciled to a holy God? You can say, okay, I agree that the God we are talking about is a holy and a righteous God, but how can I, a sinner, be restored to a right relationship with this God without hurting, without tarnishing his holiness, without compromising his character? In Paul's words, how can he be the just and the justifier of sinners? How can God forgive me and still be holy? God being holy and me being a sinner means that every sin, yes, every sin I commit has to be punished. If it is not punished, then God is really not holy. But if it has to be punished, the only way for me, a sinner, to be reconciled to a holy God is that someone else pays for that sin. Someone substitutes for me. Someone dies for me. You see, penal means punishment. And penal substitution means someone else took the punishment that I deserved. He did it as my substitute. And because of his sacrifice that was acceptable, I now have the opportunity to be reconciled with the holy God. And who is that who takes my position? So that the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the penalty of my sin. He took the punishment of my sins. He was my substitute. And because of his death, a death that was acceptable to God, therefore his death atoned for my life. And now I'm reconciled to God. In fact, this is the very reason that he came. Mark 10:45 tells us, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." 2 Corinthians 5:21 is even more explicit than that. "He made him," that is God, "made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, man has been trying to please God with his fig leaves since the beginning of time. And ultimately, there are only two religions in this world, only two faith systems in this world. One faith is trying to please God by wearing fig leaves, and the other is clothed by God with the garments of redemption. Perhaps you find yourself saying, "God, look how many good works I have done throughout my life." God's response, fig leaves. "God, did you know I have been a member of this church for decades?" God's response, fig leaves. "God, look how much money I have given to charity, how much good works I'm involved in, how much traditions I've been a part of." God's response, fig leaves. "God, look at how knowledgeable I'm about the Bible. And did you hear, God, how I prayed the other day and the words that I used?" God's response, fig leaves. "God, do you see how many people come to seek my advice and how many people appreciate me?" Or to put in the 21st century social media language, "God, do you see how many likes I received for that post on social media?" And God's response, fig leaves. You see, ultimately, there's only one kind of clothing that brings about reconciliation with God. And it is the one that God provides in his Son. It is the blood of his dear Son that was shed for you and for me that cleanses us from all sin. And so before we go further, let me ask you, are you clothed with fig leaves, trying desperately to please God with your own efforts? Can I break it to you? You are going to fail. Or are you clothed with the righteousness of Christ, one that is once and for all accomplished on your behalf and on mine on the rugged cross outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years back? You see, God has provided a way for you and for me to be right with him, and he has provided you and me with the garments of redemption in sending his Son. And so we see a foretaste of redemption as we see Adam naming his wife Eve, but we also see it in God's provision in clothing Adam and Eve. Thirdly, we see a foretaste of redemption as we see God's mercy in preserving. God's mercy in preserving. Turn with me to again chapter 3 as we look at verse 22 and 23. "Then the Lord God said, because behold, rather, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." You know, we considered what it means for man to be like God when we covered verse 5. You know, God confirms that here in verse 22, that he is like one of us. Man is one of us in the sense that he knows good and evil. And at that time I had said, God knows evil as something that is detached from him, something that is extrinsic to him. But Adam and Eve now know good and evil in a way that is intrinsic to them. This is the same way in which a cancer patient I had mentioned knows cancer compared to a physician who also knows cancer, but not in the same way that the patient knows it. And in that sense, they have become like you and I, says God. God affirms that man, just like them, knows good and evil, and because he knows good and evil, he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and may eat and live forever. We were introduced to this tree, remember, back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And we were told that it was also a tree that was in the midst of the garden. You know, the tree of life, that particular phrase is something that is mentioned in 3 out of the 66 books of the Bible. It's mentioned here in Genesis, it's mentioned in Proverbs, and again mentioned in the book of Revelation. In the book of Proverbs, it's used as a metaphor for that which is good. And so wisdom is described as a tree of life. But in Revelation and in Genesis, it is actually treated like an actual real tree, just like it's mentioned here. God treated it like an actual tree. Nothing inherently magical about this tree. It was a tree like any other tree, but it was a real tree. In Revelation, you don't have to turn there, in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." There's a few other references, but all of them refer to this particular tree as something that is actual. Now, if Adam or Eve were to eat from the tree of life, they would end up remaining in the sinful state that they were in, and they would remain in that state for eternity. They would be eternally marked as sinful beings, and there would be no hope of reconciliation with God. Now, if you notice in verse 22, if you have the NASB, ESV, or New King James Version, you know, Moses ends the verse abruptly. In most of the Bibles, it would be with a hyphen. What that indicates is that the sentence is not a complete sentence. It's as if the sentence is left hanging in midair to be on its own. It's incomplete in that sense. And you, as a reader, is expected to fill in the meaning or implied meaning. And the implied meaning is this. Let me read that for us. "And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So let me expel him from the garden." But that sentence is not complete. Now, for Hebrew writers, this is not a very common thing. In fact, it is very unusual to leave the sentence incomplete, especially when the sentence is coming from God's mouth, because we don't want to leave anything to your imagination. And so one commentator writes, "Usually the narrators like to report the exact and complete fulfillment of God's word. Here, the omission of the conclusion conveys the speed of God's action. He had hardly finished speaking before they were sent out of the garden." You see, if Adam or Eve were to eat from the tree of life, there is no possibility of redemption for him and for Eve, and no possibility of redemption for you and for me. They were then immediately sent out from the Garden of Eden. You see, God's act of sending them out from the garden is God's display of mercy towards Adam and Eve. And what is mercy? Well, to show mercy is to show compassion and to show forgiveness, especially to someone against whom the crime has been committed, especially if that person has the power and the right to punish them. In other words, mercy is to show mercy to a sinner is to forgive them and withhold the punishment that is justly deserved by them. And God was within his rights to let Adam and Eve just eat from the tree of life, but he displays mercy towards them in sending them out of the garden so that they would not take and eat from the tree of life and forever live in their sinful state. That is amazing. God preserved them by driving them out and letting them be fruitful and multiplying. God's mercy then is seen in preserving Adam and Eve. What have we seen so far? Adam's faith in naming, God's provision in clothing, God's mercy in preserving, and finally that brings us to God's grace in protecting. You see, redemption not only has someone displaying faith and repentance, it has someone who initiates the whole process, and that is God, who made this promise in Genesis 3:15. It is not only that God has made this promise, but he also is one who is a promise keeper. He removes the fig leaves and replaces them with the garments of skin. And in it, we see a picture of substitutionary atonement, as we thought about earlier. And then Christ dying as a substitute and his death atoning for our sins. But not only is there substitutionary atonement, saving faith is also faith that perseveres. And this is where God's grace in protecting is then seen. Notice verse 24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The man is now driven, along with his wife, out of the garden. And before he is able to put out his hand and grab the fruit from the tree of life, he is now sent out, driven out from the Garden of Eden. If you were Adam for the first time, you're beginning to feel the full consequences of your actions. Up until now, there were pronouncements. There was the weight of sin internally on their heart as they felt ashamed and guilty. But now they are out of the garden. They're actually going to carry out the consequences of the curse. They're facing the consequences of their sin. Perhaps they're saying to each other, "What were we thinking?" You know, as a child of God, you've perhaps faced a similar situation. You knew something was wrong, you knew something was sinful, and still went ahead and did it. And as you say to yourself, "What was I thinking?" you begin to realize that when Satan tempts us, he promises us more than he can deliver. It becomes slowly clearer to us that Satan is actually a liar, that he tempts us and he deceives us, and it becomes so very clear. You see, in an illegitimate act, in an immoral act, in a sinful act, pleasure always comes before pain. In a legitimate act, in a moral act, in a God-honoring act, pleasure always follows pain. And this is especially, can I speak to those who are in a relationship, in a dating relationship or in a courtship period? Don't put each other in a position where it becomes easy to sin. Don't expect and don't give into an action that the Bible only allows once you are married. Remember, in a sinful act, the pleasure always comes before pain. Seems all good to do it until you do it. Now you're left thinking, "What was I thinking?" You see, it's always worth waiting. It is always worth waiting for a life partner who loves and honors the Lord in all of their choices. God's grace in protecting. You see, for Adam and Eve, Satan's true status became clear to them. Not only did Satan's true status become clear, God's true character also becomes clear to them. That he is a faithful and a trustworthy God. That he is holy. That he is merciful. That he is gracious. That he is slow to anger is also becoming clear to them. But you see, now it was too late because they chose to be independent from God and they chose to sin, and sin always has consequences, and someone has to pay for those consequences. You see, they are now driven away from a place where they had enjoyed unhindered access to God, uninterrupted fellowship with him. You see, the Garden of Eden was a place that represented God's presence. This is not where God lived. He is God. He's not a physical being. He is spirit. He's omnipresent. But before sin entered the world, the Garden of Eden was a place that was a picture of the presence of God. It was here that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God, and they communed with him, and they had fellowship with him. All of that hindered because of sin. Notice also in verse 24, for the first time, we are introduced to another living being. It says, God stationed the cherubim towards the east of the garden, and there were flaming swords which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So that brings us to the question, who are these cherubims? Two kinds of special angelic beings are mentioned in the Bible, the cherubs and the seraphs. The I am ending at the end of their names or titles tells us that they are plural in form. So cherub is singular and cherubim is plural. Seraphs, by the way, only mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. What are the cherubims then? They're described to some extent in the book of Ezekiel. You don't have to turn there, but they're also described in the book of Revelation. And here is a brief description of them. Each of these angelic beings had four faces. Ezekiel 1:10 says, "As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle." The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of a bull, and the face of an eagle. They not only had four faces, but they also had four wings. Two wings they used for flying, and two wings they used for covering their body. And under their wings, the cherubim appeared to have a form or a likeness of a man's hand. And here was the primary role of these beings. They were placed to guard. They were representative guardians of God's presence. So anything that represented God's presence, the role of the cherubs was to visibly remind people of the sacredness and the holiness and the awesomeness of God's presence. That was what their role was. And the Garden of Eden, as we have seen, was a visible representation of the presence of God. But Adam and Eve now had lost access to God's presence. It was no longer possible for them to have fellowship with God, to have access to his presence like before, because sin had now hindered the fellowship. So anytime Adam and Eve were tempted to go back to Eden, they would now be stopped by the cherubims and the flaming swords. You see, the cherubims, as I said, were God's special angels placed at then the east of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. And where we find the cherubims, we also find a visible representation of God's presence. Where else then do we find cherubims? Well, we find cherubims when we come to the tabernacle in Exodus. In Exodus 25, here is a pictorial representation of the tabernacle. You will see that it's made up of three parts. The first part that you see is the outer courtyard where all the animals were sacrificed. Can you imagine millions and millions of animals sacrificed by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene? Once you sacrificed those animals, you were to wash your hands as you entered the second part of that tent, which was called the Holy Place. The Holy Place. It had a lot of representative things in that section. But the most important part in the tabernacle was really the Holy of Holiest, which was the last section in the tabernacle. I'll have a couple of more pictures to show us. But in the Holy of Holiest, there was something called as the Ark of the Covenant. This ark was a box, and on top of the box you had two cherubims. The ark contained three things. It contained the gold jar of manna, mentioned in Exodus 16. It contained Aaron's staff that had budded, and Numbers 17 talks about that. And most importantly, it contained stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments, mentioned in Exodus 25:16. And on this ark, as I mentioned, we find not just any angels, but the cherubim situated at the two ends of the Ark of the Covenant. Their wings were to spread and cover the Ark of the Covenant. Do you begin to see what is happening here in chapter 3, verse 20 and 24? Is a picture of the tabernacle itself in some ways. You see, an animal had to be killed. Its blood had to be shed for Adam and Eve to be clothed with the garments of skin. Similarly, an animal had to be slaughtered for garments of redemption to be provided. Because you see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there was no access to the presence of God. Not only were the cherubims covering the Ark of the Covenant, interestingly, the cherubims were also embroidered on a cloth of scarlet material that was blue and purple in color. And you can see them with both. There are two veils, one as you enter the holy place, but there's another curtain that was much thicker as you enter the Holy of Holiest. And the one that allowed you to enter the Holy of Holiest, that particular veil, was one that was made of scarlet material. This was a very thick material. The ESV actually says that this veil was 60 feet high and about 30 feet wide by the time we come to the second temple. We don't really know how thick the veil was. Estimates range between 3 to 5 feet. And the cherubims that were not a part of the veil that separated the outer courtyard to the holy of the holy place, but they were a part of the veil that separated the inner two sections, if you watch closely. Now, why is all this important? You see, the veil actually signifies the fact that a sinful man was separated from a holy God. And only a high priest who occupied that office until his death was allowed to enter into the most holy place, and that too only once a year to atone for the sins of the nation. You see, the veil with all the cherubims on it represented then a separation between man and God. So, when you come to the New Testament, as you see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross about to die, Matthew 27:51, and then Mark 15 and Luke 23 record for us at the moment of Jesus' death, the veil was torn in two. No external agency, no human beings involved in the tearing of the veil. In fact, both Matthew and Mark tell us that the veil was torn in two from top to the bottom. In other words, this was not clearly the work of a man, but an act of God. And in not allowing Adam and Eve to take and eat from the tree of garden, God not only displays his mercy in preserving them, but he also displays his grace in protecting them. You see, speaking justly, God was well within his rights to let us be on our own, but driving Adam out of Eden, he preserved him. Because through Adam and Eve, ultimately would come one who would be the seed that would deliver the crushing blow to Satan. It was Christ's death that allowed us access into the Holy of Holiest, that is the very presence of God himself. As we come to the conclusion of our lesson tonight, let us read a few sections that explain what that meant. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and then we look at a few verses in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Go down to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He makes it possible for us to once again be reconciled with God. That is the point. Let's conclude with reading a few verses from chapter 10. Notice verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest or great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What a great assurance we have as you and I, if you are a follower of Christ, enter into God's presence through the once and for all shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth this is. As you think and reflect on what we learned tonight, it gives us a foretaste. Like I mentioned, doesn't tell us everything about redemption, but it does give us something that fills us with hope. Notice at the end of chapter 10 in verse 25, it says, "And all the more as you see the day drawing near." We live with hope. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood alone gives us access to the very presence of God. Adam's faith in naming, God's provision in clothing, God's mercy in preserving, and then God's grace in protecting. Let's conclude our time with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these great reminders from your word. I thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, to the very access and the very presence of God. His blood allows us access to the very throne of God. Father, we are humbled. We cannot even envision why and how you would do this, except to say that you did it because you set your love on us, not because there was something good about us, not because of our deeds, not because of our works, not because of how charitable we are, but you loved us because you loved us. And Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness as we think of this reality. You are a great God and greatly to be praised. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for purchasing us. Thank you for paying the price for us. Thank you for making us a part of your family. Lord, help us tonight, the rest of the week, and the rest of the days of our life to live in such a way that we live in the light of that reality, that there is a God who loved us, who gave himself up for us. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.